We've been going through the book of Revelation, and tonight we come to Revelation chapters 6 and 7. And from the very beginning, we see a picture of a glorified Christ. We see him in astounding power, in triumphant victory, enthroned in heaven. But at the beginning, we see him in the midst of lampstands. And those lampstands are the seven churches of Asia. In chapters 2 and 3, we saw his words to those seven churches. And last time that we were in Revelation, we were in chapters 4 and 5, which started with a glimpse through a door into heaven. And what I've tried to help us to understand is that Revelation is a very visual book. It helps to think about it like a screenplay or a movie where John is writing what he sees. And it really ramps up starting in chapter 4 because he is privileged enough to see a door into heaven itself. And what he sees in heaven is a throne and one seated upon it, and all of the heavenly host surrounding that throne in unbroken, amplified worship. And we noticed how all of heaven is centered around the throne of God. Those who belong in heaven are those who have God at the center of their thoughts and of their lives. But in chapter 5, we saw a mysterious detail in verse 1. Where in the hand of the one who was seated on the throne, there was a scroll. And this scroll was sealed with seven seals. And in chapter 5, we see the entrance of the Lamb. The problem was that there was no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who was able to open the scroll. No one was worthy to open it. And so there's a lot of dramatic tension in chapter 5. And John even begins to weep. Much like we might tear up at a sentimental scene in a movie. John is getting emotional at this scene that he's seeing because he understands the gravity of it. That if no one can open the scroll, then this is the end of the story. And right in the nick of time, we see what I would picture as the other side of the ascension. The Lamb entering into heaven. And all of heaven rejoicing that there is one who is worthy to open this scroll and to open the seals of it. He is the one who was slain, and by his blood he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And as he ascends into heaven, he goes there to finally unseal this scroll. And so today we will be looking at these seals being unsealed on the scroll. And we'll begin here in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come!' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. Okay, so the first four seals of this scroll are parallel to four horsemen. These are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And you'll notice that each one of them is a different color. Each one of them has a different nature. But all four of them are given some power or authority by God. The white horse is conquest. The black horse is famine. The red horse, before that, is war. And then the fourth, the pale horse, is death. And one by one, each of them is summoned by one of those four living creatures that we saw previously, and they are permitted to go and act upon the earth. So what is going on here? Well, this is about the point in Revelation where you can just let your imagination go crazy, or you can anchor your interpretation of Revelation in Scripture. And I don't know about you, but I prefer the latter. There's lots of different ways that you might read these things and think, okay, this sounds like this, or this reminds me of that. And so many people begin to read Revelation and see things in the news and say, this must be what this is about. A common problem that I think people fall into is they see a rider on a white horse and they think, oh, that's Jesus. And Jesus does appear riding on a white horse later in the book, but not here. That's not what this is about. The four horsemen that are depicted here actually appear for the first time in the book of Zechariah. And I'd like to turn with you to Zechariah chapter 6. They actually appear for the first time in Zechariah chapter 1, but I'd like for us to read Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Here, Zechariah says, "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" Okay, so you notice right away there's a lot of similarities. It's not exactly the same, but we have four different horses of four different colors, very similar. This time they are set in chariots, but notice the function that they have. They are set to go out and to patrol the earth. These are God's patrols roaming the earth in different directions. And their mission is to set his spirit at rest. Now, in the context of Zechariah, God is dealing with his enemies on earth. And so when it talks about setting his spirit at rest, what it means is that God is bringing judgment to his enemies. He will not rest until he has accomplished the overthrow of those who oppose him. And so these horses are being sent out to patrol the earth and bring judgment. So here's the question. When they appear in Revelation 6, and I think that John assumes that we'll understand the reference to Zechariah, but when they appear in Revelation 6, our question is, well, who are they being sent to judge now? Many years later, who are they being sent to judge? And I believe that we find the answer to that question in the words of Jesus. In a section of discourse known as the Olivet Discourse, Jesus sat down on the Mount of Olives and talked to his disciples about future judgment. And that's a conversation that's recorded in more than one place. But I'd like to show you what he says in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Let's begin here in verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Okay, so notice how all four horsemen are depicted here in Jesus' words. In verse 6, Jesus talks about war. In verse 7, he talks about conquest, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. He talks about famine in verse 7. And then in verse 9, he talks about death. All four horsemen are being described in the words of Jesus here. But the context of this conversation is Jesus' disciples looking at the temple and Jesus telling them, there will come a time when one stone of the temple will not be left on top of another. Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And so I think that when we put that conversation with Revelation 6, and we understand the function of the horsemen from Zechariah chapter 6, we begin to understand a little bit about the immediate context of what's being described here. That Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. God is sending his four horsemen to Jerusalem. And so this would be a very turbulent time. This would be a very difficult time if you were a first century Christian. And Jesus is warning his disciples so that they can anticipate it, so that they can understand it to a degree. And he goes on to tell them here in Matthew 24 and verse 13 that the one who endures to the end will be saved. And endurance is a major theme in the book of Revelation as well. So at least on one level, I think that what we ought to begin to understand from Revelation 6 is that the unsealing of these scrolls is parallel to the destruction of Jerusalem, which would happen in 70 AD. Now keep that in mind, and we'll keep working our way through. So next, we go back to Revelation chapter 6, and let's open seal number 5. So Revelation 6 and verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." So now with the fifth seal, the focus changes in Revelation. We see under the altar the souls of martyrs. We know that from the book of Acts, Stephen is the first martyr that was recorded. And before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there would be several more. But here they are crying out, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now I want you to notice a couple of things about these souls. Number one, they are expressing confidence in the sovereignty of God. They believe that God is in control. They have confidence in his will, confidence in his sovereignty, confidence in his righteousness. But at the same time, they are crying out for justice. You know, those are not mutually exclusive. To have confidence in God and to cry out to him in desperation. I believe this is an example that we can even imitate in this life. Sometimes we might think that if we really have confidence in God's sovereignty, confidence in God's justice, confidence in God's righteousness, that no matter what's going on in our lives, that we should just be able to grin and bear it. It shouldn't faze us at all. It shouldn't upset us in the slightest. Well, that's not what's happening in heaven, and that's not what happens with the saints on earth either. In fact, it's because of our confidence in God's sovereignty, and it's because of our confidence in God's justice, that when injustice exists, we cry out to him. We say, I know that this is not right. I know that this is not something that you're pleased with. I know that this is not something that you're going to let stand. So how long, O Lord, until you fix it? And notice the answer that they're given in verse 11. A little longer. It's kind of like the word soon, isn't it? The word soon can mean anything. But it means not now, not yet, just a little while longer. God will make all of the wrongs right, but it will be in his time. And in fact, things might get worse before they get better. But like these saints under the altar, we can rest knowing that none of the Lord's enemies will be able to stand against him in the end. That when his sovereignty has reached the point that it is coming to, that all of the wrongs will be right and all of the suffering will be ended. Well, that brings us to seal number 6. And in some ways, with the 6th seal, we see what the 5th seal is anticipating. We see a picture of judgment against the enemies of God. In verse 12, it says, when he opened the 6th seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" So here we see a picture of God judging his enemies, judging those who are responsible for the deaths of his saints. And at first, when you read this, this sounds like the end of the world. I mean, you've got some pretty dramatic scenes being depicted. The sun is turning black. The moon is turning to blood. The stars are falling out of the sky. But here again, before we impose our own interpretation, it's helpful for us to put this in the context of biblical revelation, biblical language. This is the language of the destruction of a nation. And there are several places in the Bible that show us that kind of language. I'll just show you one. I'll turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13. You'll notice that in verse 1, it tells us that this is an oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah saw. But notice the way the judgment against Babylon is described, starting down in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. So you notice there are several parallels there. Verse 10 talks about the stars and the sun and the moon going black and ceasing to function. There in verse 13, we read about the heavens and the earth being shaken. It sounds like final judgment. Because for those who are experiencing it, it is. It sounds like the end of the world because it's the end of their world. But it's not the final destruction of the world. It's the destruction of Babylon, see? It's a picture of God turning the lights out on a nation, bringing their world crashing down. It's poetic language. The same kind of language is used in Isaiah 34 to describe the judgment against Edom. It's used in Ezekiel 32 to describe the judgment against Egypt. And it's used again in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is predicting the judgment against Jerusalem. If you go back to Matthew 24, let me just read a couple of verses here. I want to pick up now in verse 29. Matthew 24 and verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now that should remind us of something we read in Revelation 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 said, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So what I want us to see is that it seems that there is an immediate context where judgment against Jerusalem is being described. That's what Jesus was predicting in Matthew 24. That's the way this language is used in other places, judgment against a nation. And the reason why Jerusalem is being destroyed in the first century is because Israel has rejected the Messiah. But there's a great revealing in the destruction of Jerusalem and in the fall of the physical nation of Israel. And verse 31 of Matthew 24 is very important for that. Because in Matthew 24 and verse 31, it says, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So just notice that there is judgment coming to the physical nation of Israel. There's judgment coming to the city of Jerusalem. And yet, there is protection for the elect, for those who are the people of God. And so the revealing is this. Though the physical Israel is passing away, there is a spiritual Israel that will remain. Now keep that in mind as we move forward into chapter 7 of Revelation. Let's keep reading now in Revelation chapter 7. And we'll read verses 1 through 8. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea against any tree. Okay, that sounds a lot like Matthew 24, 31. Notice that connection. Verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. So just like Jesus described, four angels go to the four corners of the earth, and they are protecting his people from the four winds of the earth. And then we just read about another angel saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And that's actually the same Greek word that is used to describe the seven seals of the scroll. So that's interesting. That as this scroll is being unsealed and God's judgment is coming to the earth, that there are people who are sealed and protected from that judgment. See? And the number of the sealed comes up to 144,000. 12,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. But if you know your Old Testament, there's a couple of things that'll jump out to you about how this is not like any depiction of the 12 tribes of Israel that we see anywhere else. There's a couple of anomalies here. First of all, the tribe of Dan is missing. Second of all, there is a tribe of Joseph listed, which there's really no such thing as the tribe of Joseph. In the Old Testament, Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, were two tribes. The tribe of Levi is listed, and a lot of times Levi is left out because Levi didn't get land like the other 11 tribes. And so it's a very strange depiction of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think that what that's showing us is that this is not the physical nation of Israel that you might know and be familiar with. This is a poetic representation of the people of God. What's being depicted here is that the true Israel is not the physical nation of Israel as we've come to know it. It's not telling us that there will be literally 144,000 people who are saved. But what it's showing us is that the true Israel is a spiritual nation. God has a nation of Israel that is different than the one that you might expect if you were living in the first century as a Jew. It's really the same point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, here he's reasoning about how God's promises to Israel seem to have failed because many of the Jews have rejected the Messiah. And listen to how he explains it. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Paul is being careful to differentiate between the physical offspring of Abraham and the spiritual. His point is that the true children of Abraham are not those who share his genes. It's those who share his faith. And really what we're seeing depicted in Revelation is the same thing. That the true offspring of Abraham are those who share the faith of Abraham. It's a spiritual nation. These are the ones who are sealed against God's judgment. Judgment is coming to the physical nation of Israel, but there is protection for the spiritual Israel. Well, now we go to the final section in Revelation 7, which I think helps us to pull some of these things together. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, we'll see how the perspective shifts. Remember, the 144,000 represent God's people on earth. That was the context in verse 1 and 2, that they were being sealed on earth. But now, starting in verse 9, we see a great multitude in heaven. Beginning in verse 9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" So notice how this scene brings us back to the setting of Revelation 4 and 5. When we first were introduced to the throne scene in heaven, we saw all of the angels around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, all of them centered around the throne of God and the Lamb, praising him and worshiping him. But now in chapter 7, we see in the mix this great multitude of people that no one can number. A multitude of people that is full of people from all different backgrounds and cultures and places and languages, multi-ethnic, multicultural. And there are so many of them that they can't be counted. Do you remember the promise that God made to Abraham in the book of Genesis? He told him, "You will be the father of many nations." He told him, "You will have children so numerous that they will be like the stars of the sky, like the sand on the seashore, a number that can't be counted." This is it. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. These are his children. These are those who share the faith of Abraham in the God of Abraham. But now I want you to take a step back and look at these two groups together in Revelation 7. We have 144,000 that are sealed on the earth, and then a great multitude that no one can number in heaven. Now I realize poetic language is being used, but don't you see how that depicts the reality at any given moment? At any given moment, there is a discrete minority of people on earth who are shining like lights in the darkness. There are people who are sealed by God because they have faith in him. They are living out their mission to be the salt of the earth. They are a discrete minority of people, but when they die, they go on to join a great multitude that no one can number. But notice, Revelation 7 doesn't say that they have died exactly. What it actually says in verse 14 is that they have come out of the great tribulation. Isn't that a beautiful way to think about passing from this life to the next? That one day, all of our suffering will be over. All of our tribulation will be finished. There will be no more persecution. There will be no more heartbreak. The battle will be finished. And we will be before the throne of God and sheltered with his presence forever. There is no more hunger. There's no more discomfort. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne as the shepherd. He has led his flock to springs of living water. And God is wiping away every tear from their eyes. This is ultimate satisfaction. This is the reality that we were made for. This is the satisfaction of the deepest longings of our souls. Nothing else compares to this. But those who follow the Lamb end up here in his presence forevermore, sheltered and comforted from all of the cares and concerns of the tribulation they came out of. When we are in the presence of the Lord, we will forevermore be where we will never ever want to leave. And so that's why, if you miss heaven, you miss everything. Let's draw three conclusions from these two chapters. First of all, God is making all the wrongs right in his time. No matter what it looks like, no matter what it feels like, no matter what is going on around us, God always has a plan, and he is bringing it to fruition. The souls under the altar in chapter 6 had been martyred for their faith. They were crying out and they were asking, "How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long until you will set all the wrongs right?" But they were told to rest a little bit longer. And ultimately, that may be what we need to do even here and now in this life. We may be deeply troubled by the evil, the injustice, the wrongs that we see. But God would tell us a little bit longer, and all of it will be taken care of. Secondly, this chapter reassures us that God is mindful of his people. We notice that as this scroll is being unsealed, that God's people are being sealed in protection. Though judgment is coming to the earth, God is mindful of his people. Now, that doesn't mean that they won't be affected. They will suffer along with the world in some ways, but ultimately, no harm will come to them. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows exactly how many they are. He knows where they are. He knows what they're going through. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 29 through 31, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Whatever is happening on earth, God has not forgotten us. And the truth is, he may be protecting us and blessing us in ways that we're not even aware of or are able to comprehend. But then, thirdly, God is faithful to his promises. And that is the final scene that we see in Revelation 7. We see the faithfulness of God to his people. When they die, they go to be with the Lord. And in his presence, there is fullness of joy forevermore. That's why we can die with confidence. That's why we can view death as our servant. It's an enemy that will be defeated in the end. But until then, death takes us to be with the Lord. And that's far better than anything that we have here. As Paul said of Jesus in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. Jesus was very bold in the promises that he made when he walked on this earth and he talked to the people who listened to him. He promised the woman at the well that he was the one who could give eternal life. He said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He said in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He said in John 14, in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he invites us to follow him, saying, where I am, you may be also. Revelation has shown us that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. But it also shows us that the Lamb is the shepherd of the sheep. And when he is the shepherd that we follow, we can know for certain that this is where we will end up. Even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we can fear no evil. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He leads us to living water, to green pastures, and ultimately we know that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God has promised eternal life to those who follow his Son. And as beautiful and as unbelievable as this might seem, God is always faithful to his promises. You may have noticed something about the saints in verse 14. The elder tells John that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus is unlike any other blood that I've ever come across. Usually blood is what stains us, but it's the blood of Jesus that washes our robes and makes us white. Nobody who ends up in heaven ends up there accidentally. Heaven is for those who have desired the Lord and followed him, and that begins with a decision to die to themselves and to live for him. To come to him with a willingness to lay down their lives and follow him because he laid down his life for us. And when we are washed in baptism, we have our robes made white by his blood. And so the opportunity and the invitation that we want to give you this evening is that if that is something that you have not yet done, that you would take advantage of the invitation of the Lord. You can join the 144,000 on earth today. And when you die, you can join the great multitude in heaven that no one can number. If you have not washed your robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, please do that. If we can help you in some way to become a Christian or to address some spiritual need in your life, we'd like to encourage you to let us help you. You can come to the front and let us know while we stand together and sing the song.